Are you there? 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to take the first five verses this morning. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Stop there and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds to understand your word today. And we ask that you would apply the word, bringing the necessary conviction and insight. And then, Lord God, we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to be able to walk it out. And whatever you're speaking to us about today, Lord, may we take it to heart. And we invite you to do that work in our hearts, to make application from the Word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been talking to someone that you have never really talked to before, and you start having a conversation with them, and you start realizing into the conversation that this person doesn't think or convey ideas or thoughts the same way you do, and it's a little bit of a challenge to keep up with them? And that doesn't mean necessarily that you disagree with what they say, although, you know, you might, but what it's really all about is just that the way they put their thoughts and ideas together is just very different from you. In other words, you might have said the same thing, but in a completely different way. John is that way for me. John the Apostle. I don't disagree with anything that John says in this letter, but man, I tell you, the way he says it is just really, it doesn't go naturally into my brain. And so I really find myself in the book of John having to apply myself to really understand what he's saying. In fact, let me give you an example. I'm going to take verse 1, and I'm going to, I took the verse and I looked it up in the Greek, and I tried to translate it as literally as I possibly could to the Greek. But, you know, even then you have to move words around, because word order in the Greek is not the same as in the English. We call that syntax. And you have to move words into different order to even make it make sense in the English. But verse 1, if I were to put that, this is the closest translation I can do of verse 1. Okay, here you go. Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone loving the one having given birth loves also the one having been born of him. Isn't that clear? Yeah, as mud. It's kind of the way John talks. So I really had to apply myself. All right, so let's, you know, but verse 1 is an interesting verse, and it's an important verse that we understand it. Here's a simple paraphrase of what John is saying, okay? Basically, it's this. He says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's Son, and your Savior, then you are a child of God. First statement. And all who love the Father love his children too. That's a lot easier to understand, isn't it? I mean, it's just because it kind of says it in the way that we say it. And by the way, that's taken from the Living Bible. Might have surprised you by that. I'm not suggesting that you all run out and buy a Living Bible paraphrase, because it's not even really a translation. It's just a paraphrase of the Bible. But sometimes they really get the thoughts correct, believe it or not, in the Living Bible. But the point of what this verse is saying is so important, because it is the theme of these verses, and it is in fact the theme of much of this letter. And what John has been doing, in case you haven't noticed in this letter, is he will make a statement of truth. And he will say, this is boom, this is true right here. And he'll show it to us. And then he'll say, now, because that's true, it will have natural implications in your life. In other words, he has made several statements along that line. He will say that, for example, in him, you might remember this from chapter 1, in him is no darkness. He's all light. Okay? And then he'll say, now, if we walk in the light, there are very natural implications of what that means. That means we're going to live like him. Okay? That's the implication of that. He's done this on several other fronts where he said, this is true, and this is the implication of that truth, and here's how it applies to your life. Now, he's doing it again. Because that's kind of John's favorite way of making a point. Again, probably wouldn't be mine, but, you know, I don't agree with what he's... Or it's not that I disagree with what he's saying. It's just a little bit sometimes hard to wrap my mind around. But he's saying this. All right. You are a child of God. And the way you got to be a child of God was by being born of him. Because you're born of him, you are a child of God. And not just you, but all people who are children of God are born of him. Okay? Following me so far? So, here's the implication of that statement. If you love the one who gave you birth, then it should be the natural implication to love the other people that he gave birth to as well. See, now John's really meddling in our lives, isn't he? It's like, why can't you just kind of preach to us here, John, and leave us alone, just tell us the truth and so forth. But he's really getting into it here. And what he's pressing here on our hearts is a rather big inconsistency that often lives within our lives, dwells within our hearts. And that is the natural statement that we love God, but, you know, his people are sure can be a pain in the rear, basically. And in fact, if I were to take a poll here and have a show of hands, which I won't do, but if I did, and I asked you how many of you here have been hurt, offended, bothered, whatever, by somebody in the body of Christ, I'm pretty sure I'd get a pretty unanimous showing of hands. Because I think we all have, which leads us to the conclusion many times that, you know, God's really cool and his children, you know, can be real twerps. But John says that if we allow some kind of justification in our heart related to that to exist so that I can say, God, I love you, but I'm not so sure about your kids. He says that there is something that is disingenuous about the expression of our love for him. He's saying, in fact, that it's kind of like two sides of the same coin, you know? When you hold up a coin, there's one side, you know, and then you flip it over and you see that there's a different picture perhaps on the other side, but it's the same coin. And John is kind of saying that about this. In fact, he goes on, if you'll look with me, in verse 2, and he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And so what he's saying is that loving God, carrying out his commands, which we'll talk about in just a moment, we'll talk more about that, he says, is really just one side of the same coin. The other side is loving his children. There's this natural connection between the two. And he's saying that there is a disconnect when you say, I love God, but I don't love his children. He says that's something we can't allow into our hearts. So I guess that kind of begs the question of what am I going to do, you know, when something like that happens, when someone really hurts me or whatever the case. What am I going to do about that? Because God says that if I begin to pull back in my love for people, in a very real and significant way, I'm pulling back, in a sense, on my love and obedience to him. Wow. Kind of stinks, doesn't it? Because, see, I can easily pull back on people. I'm not going to pull back on God because, you know, I mean, that unplugs the whole thing. But somehow we think that we can afford to pull back on people. But we can't. And so John argues for the genuineness of our love for God being seen in how we genuinely love others. Look at verse 3 with me also once again. It says, in fact, this is love for God. to obey His commands. Once again, here's John doing what he does. And do you see what he's doing, Christians? He's systematically dismantling for you and I some of those pet phrases that we like to make about our relationship with God. We like to say things like, I love God, or He loves God, or she loves God. But we then will deny the implications of that, which John says are connected to it. He says to love God here is, love for God is to obey His commands. So you see what we do in the body of Christ? We like to throw out little pet phrases like He knows God or He loves God. And I've told you about this. I get this all the time. People will say to me, Pastor Paul, let's pray. We need to pray for my brother. He lives in California and he's going through some really, really hard stuff right now. And, you know, he's not going to church. And in fact, he says he hates Christians, but I know he was just really hurt. And I know that he's not reading his Bible. He doesn't pray anymore. And he's doing all kinds of really, really rotten things. But don't get me wrong, he really loves God. John would say, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He doesn't love God. The other thing we like to say is, you know, we talked about this way back in chapter 1 and 2, where John said, to know God, to say, I know God, and then to walk in darkness is to basically speak a contradiction. And so that's the other thing people will say, you know, oh, that was interesting. There's a little helicopter coming down there. He, you know, people will say, you know, help, pray with me, you know, for my sister. She's really into the occult right now and doing all kinds of really crazy things, making all kinds of bad choices and doesn't go to church anymore. But the thing that really breaks my heart is that she knows the Lord. And John would say, no, she doesn't know the Lord. You see, knowing God and loving God have very natural implications. And they're seen in the way we live. See, this is the same kind of stuff James wrote in his letter. And James, you know, really got criticized for the things that he wrote in his letter over the years. I don't know if you're aware of that. Some people don't like the book of James at all because they think it kind of pushes this idea of legalism. We're saved by what we do. But that's not what James was saying. James was saying when you are saved, and when there's a genuine work of salvation in your heart, there will be things that you can see in your life, you know? And he says, it's not just words. He says, so you say you believe in God? Great. Even the devil believes in God. So what? You say that you know, have faith in God? Well, I have faith in God. He says, great. Let me see it by your life. Let me see the natural outgrowth, the natural implications of what it means to actually have faith in God. You see, do you see what John is doing? Do you see what James is doing? These guys are removing from us our little pet phrases that keep us in that comfort zone of thinking that everything's all hunky-dory because, oh, he knows the Lord or she loves God. Well, she's not walking with the Lord right now. In fact, there's zero fruit in her life right now, but she really loves the Lord. No, John says, she doesn't love the Lord. When you love the Lord, there's very natural things that come out of that. You see? Let's stop playing games. Let's start looking at the situation like it really looks. And yeah, I know that's hard. It's hard. I've sat with family members who weep over their family that don't know the Lord. But you know, I would rather be in the presence of someone who is dealing with reality and weeping over the fact that they have an unsaved loved one rather than sitting with a born-again Christian who is playing mind games with themselves to think that, oh, it's all good and fine because when they were 5 years old, they went to church camp and they went down and they prayed the sinner's prayer. And even though I've never seen one iota of fruit in their life, I know that they know the Lord. Because, you know, this kid was raised with the Bible. He knows the Bible. He knows the Scriptures. He's just never lived for God a day in his life. Well, there's a serious issue going on there. And just knowing the Word of God isn't enough. We have to embrace it. And when we do, when we embrace Him and His Word, there will be implications. There will be fruit in our lives. There will be things that take place. That is what John is saying. This is love for God, to obey His commands. Remember what Jesus said? Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? Why do you do that? Do you know what Lord means? It means master. Why do you call me master and just go off and do your own thing? Why do you do that? Remember also Jesus said, hey, a lot of people are going to stand before me on that day and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not say this? And so on and so on. He's going to say, I never knew you. That's going to be somebody who is in for a shocker on that day because they played games all their life. He knows the Lord. He loves the Lord. And so forth. When there's absolutely no fruit. Again, verse 3. He says, this is love for God, to obey His commands. And by the way, he goes on to tell us, he says His commands are not burdensome. That's good to know. And there are several reasons why God's commands are not burdensome. And I got to thinking about this as I was studying, and I thought, well, I'm going to pull out like four reasons that I can think of why God's commands are not burdensome for believers. Remember, you know, we're not under the law. We're not under the Mosaic law. And so, but we still have commands. There are still things that God wants us to do. And they're not a burden. And here's some of the reasons why. How about number one? His commands are good and they make life easier. You know, this is the interesting thing about God's commands. He hasn't come to make life difficult for you. He's actually come to help you. And the commands that He gives you in His Word help you if you will walk in obedience to Him. They'll actually help. Doesn't mean there's not going to be some fallout from that with the world. But here's the point. You know, as parents, when we're raising children, we give them certain rules to live by because we want them to be safe. But as kids, do they understand that? No, they don't really understand that. In fact, and then they get a little bit older and they think that we're just trying to make life miserable for them. And the reason you won't let me go and sleep over at, you know, so-and-so's house is because you just don't want me to be happy. And you know, we translate some of that to God. God gives me all these rules because, boy, the last thing in the world He wants me to be is happy. He doesn't want me to be full of joy. He wants me to sit around all the time and just, you know, kind of cry in my soup. Apparently that's the way God wants it. Actually, you know, the commands that He gives us in His Word are there to save you from heartache and trouble and difficulty. Think of it, think of the Bible and the things that God gives you in the Word and you and I, like the kind of the owner's manual for life. You know, we've talked about this before. Imagine if you took your own car, your vehicle, if you have one, and you decided to ignore what was in the owner's manual about how to take care of it, the kind of chemicals to put inside it, like oil and gas, pretty important things. I remember I had to learn that the hard way when I was 16 years old, when I had my first car. It was like, change the what? And, you know, but the owner's manual tells you what to do. Right? And the reason it tells you what to do is so that the thing will last a long time. But imagine if you just kind of decided, well, I'm not going to... Gas is kind of expensive. I don't know if you've noticed that. And so I don't think I'm going to put gas in there anymore. I'm going to put something else in the gas tank. And you know, and for that matter, engine oil is kind of expensive with the price of a barrel of oil and so forth. So we're not going to put engine oil in there. We'll try something else. See how that works. Honey. How about honey? It kind of looks like oil. Tastes better. We'll try. You start up that car, even if it will start, you get down the road a little ways, and eventually you're going to be dead along the side of the road. The car, I mean. That car is no longer going to function. And then you finally wheel it into the garage, and the mechanic says, what in the world have you been putting in this thing? Well, it's just kind of improvising because I just thought I'd kind of do it my way. Yeah, guess what? The engine is now seized. You wrecked it. Really? Yeah, just by doing it your own way. Wow, should have followed the manual. Do you know God's given us things in the Word of God for that very reason, so that it will run the way it's supposed to run. In all areas, church life, marriage, parenting, you know, family relationships, work ethic, God's given us insights and commands in His Word, but they're there, they're good. They're good for us, and they're there to make sure that it runs the way it's supposed to run. So that's not a burden. There's another reason why God's commands are not burdensome. Number two is that because we want to please God. You know, there's this, we've been dealing with Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, and we recently went through Jeremiah chapter 31, which is the prophecy of the coming of the new covenant. And God says in that prophecy of the coming of the new covenant that I'm going to take my law and I'm going to write it upon their hearts. See, the commands of God are now on our heart, and He has made it an inmost desire now to do His will. And that's that's not a burden to follow God's commands, because we actually desire to do it. Thirdly, they're not burdensome because they're not legalistic and they're not religious rules that are empty and stupid. When I mean legalistic, let me define legalistic for you. Legalism, just for those of you that need a working definition, is any rule that you keep that you believe by keeping makes you closer or more acceptable to God. Okay? That's legalism. If you do it just this way, if you wear these clothes, if you do this, if you go on this day, if you observe this or if you do that, that makes you closer to God and more acceptable to Him. That's legalism. Okay, we're not called to walk in legalism. We're called to walk in grace. And that's one of the reasons why the commands of God in the Scriptures are not burdensome, because they're not about legalism. We understand that we're accepted by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But neither are they religious rules. And what I mean by religious rules are man's rules. Do you know, you guys know, don't you? In 2,000 years, obviously, we've come up with a lot of doozies. But they're all of our own, well, not all, but some of them are of our own making. And you know, it's funny, we just finished having a water baptism last Sunday, and we had our water baptism class, and I love the questions that people ask at that class, because what they want to talk about many times is the rules that have been passed along in church that have really nothing to do with the Scripture. And they ask about them quite often. Well, Pastor Paul, what about such and such? And all that is just a rule that was created by man. Okay? And so, and those are burdensome, by the way. Those are heavy. And they'll kill you. And that's not what we're talking about here. And then the last reason I think that God's commands aren't burdensome, and there's certainly others, is because we love God. And you know, when you love God, it's like anything He asks, it's not too big. It's not too much. You remember what that's like, that feeling of when you're in love with somebody? Doesn't matter what they ask of you. I'll get it. Just whatever it is, I'll do it for you. Because I love you so much. And so God's commands are not burdensome. And then we have the last couple of verses here that we're going to look at. And look with me again in verse 4 and 5. And it says this very simply. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? And this is kind of a summary. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And there are two statements that are made in these last two verses, and this is what I want to end with. The first statement is this: everyone born of God overcomes the world. Okay? We'll talk about what that means in a moment. The second one is our victory is predicated or based or founded, if you will, on faith in Christ. All right, let's start with the first one very quickly. What is John saying? Well, he's really making a simple statement. And the simple statement is that you will overcome the world. The world will not overcome you. You will overcome the world. Why? Well, and I'll highlight it there for you, because he says everyone born of God overcomes the world. That is the key to being an overcomer, is that you are born of God. See, here's something that John was thinking that we don't as readily think about in our culture. John was thinking about the idea that when a father has something, in his culture, this was very true, they would always pass it along to the son. Whatever the father had, the son got. And that means that all of the blessings and all of the privileges and all of the rights that the father enjoyed were given to the son. John understood that. That was part of his cultural mindset and makeup. Now, today in our culture, you know, we're quite a bit less connected with that kind of a thought process. But we need to revive it in terms of understanding what the scripture has to say to us when it says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. Because here's the point. Because you are a child of God, and He overcame the world, you now have the ability to overcome the world. Okay? Well, let's call that birthright. It's your birthright. You have, by virtue of your birth in Jesus, the ability to overcome the world. And by the way, this is no small thing. If you read through all of the letters that Jesus dictated to the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, there are seven. He ends them all by saying, to him who overcomes, and then begins to give a promise, I will give, and so forth. To him who overcomes. And then they even talk later in the book of Revelation about those who became overcomers, and so forth. This is enormous, you guys. Rather than the world defeating you, you are to overcome the world. Well, that ability to overcome is now your birthright. Let me give it to you kind of the way Paul gave it to the Romans. From Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 17, here's what it says. He says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave, again to fear, but you received what? The spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And he says, now if we are children, then what? There's a natural implication of that. Then we're heirs. We're heirs of God, and we're co-heirs with Christ. Okay? Now, it is that spirit of sonship that Paul is talking about that John is also referring to when he says, everyone who has been born of God or who has that spirit of sonship will overcome the world. They have that ability to overcome the world. But what is the second thing that John said about being an overcomer? He said that our victory is predicated on faith. Faith in Christ. Okay? Think of it this way, you guys. The ability to overcome is the loaded gun. That's, I don't know, maybe not a good illustration, but that's the one I'll give you. Faith is the trigger. Faith is the activator. It's the blasting cap, if you will. Whereas the ability to overcome, which we have by birthright, is the stick of dynamite. But is it going to go off without faith? No, he says, faith is the key to make it happen. Okay? Now, when we talk about faith in God, faith in Christ, what are we talking about? Because this is another one of those pet phrases that people like to say. We ask people, hey, do you have faith in God? Do you have faith in Christ? Yeah, I got faith in God. I believe in God. I believe in God. What does that mean? It means nothing more than you, if you made the statement, I believe in pizza. No difference. You know, I believe that tomorrow is going to be Monday. Whatever. You know, and that's the way a lot of people express their faith and belief in God. Let me give you an interesting quote by Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon. This is an interesting comment. He says, look at any Greek lexicon, which is a dictionary. He says, look at any Greek dictionary that you like, and you'll find that the word faith or believe does not merely mean to believe, but to trust, to confide in, to commit to entrust with, and so forth. The very marrow of the meaning of faith is confidence in and reliance upon. All right? That, brothers and sisters in Jesus, is the trigger for the gun. God, by by giving you a birthright in Christ, has given you the ability to overcome this world. But it needs to be activated by your faith as you put your trust in God, as you put your hope in Him, and you rely upon Him for everything. It is literally giving your life to Him, entrusting Him with your very existence. When you do that, when you put that kind of faith in Him, that pulls the trigger of that and activates that work of God's power in your life to overcome the world. Okay? So, birthright is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. But don't ever forget that we have to activate it by faith. And that's where we put our belief on the line. That's where we decide, I'm going to really believe this stuff. I'm really going to walk this stuff out. Amen?